So our reading this lunchtime is from Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 22. You can find that on page 1132 of the Bibles on your seats. Page 1132, Romans 1, reading from verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, Andrew, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Wes's and say how good it is to see you here, and I hope you'll be able to join us for the summer series in the coming weeks. And our subject this afternoon, as it was last week, is God's just and settled indignation against humanity. And I'm very conscious, as I said last week, that for us to speak on this issue of the wrath of God is for us to take a concept that is profoundly countercultural. Even some Christians today, when they speak of the Christian message, want to edit out this aspect of the character of God, and therefore I'm very conscious that we are looking at a subject that is really very alien to us here in the city. For if God does exist, the general perception of the 21st century city is that he must surely be well disposed towards us. After all, how could he possibly cope without us on his side? Poor fellow. And therefore, for us to examine the Bible's teaching on God's just and settled indignation is to take a theme that runs in the face of the current view of things. But the Apostle Paul, at the start of this letter, as he is seeking to recruit men and women to stand openly and publicly for the Christian message, is wanting us to see the relevance of the Christian gospel, that is, the announcement concerning Jesus Christ, to every man, woman, and child who inhabits the universe through all of time. And in order for us to see the relevance of the Christian gospel to the people who sit next to us in the office, alongside whom we sit in the tube, who live next to us, who sit round our family table, for us to see the universal relevance of the Christian gospel, Paul considers it necessary for us to see the universal problem facing humanity. May I assure you that the love of God is frequently on our syllabus here at St. Helens. So those of you who are here at the carol services, God so loved the world. Those who come to the Remembrance Day service, greater love has no man than this. Anybody who's been to a wedding here recently, this is love. But the love of God, like the purest of diamonds, is only seen truly for what it is as it's placed against the backdrop of God's just, settled, right, and pure indignation. Please, we're not talking here about human anger. This is not God flying off the handle, nor is it God having a temper tantrum. God is not like your boss. Well, maybe. Rather, God's settled, just indignation is revealed from heaven as we read in verse 18, just back over the page, against all unrighteousness of humanity who have suppressed the truth of God. And we saw last week that the wrath of God is a present reality. You can see it there in the verse. If you look down, the wrath of God is revealed. That the wrath of God has a definite object. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. And we see in verse 18 that it has a just cause, who suppress the truth concerning God. And we saw last week, somebody says, what me, Gov? I've not suppressed any truth. Verse 19 and 20, God has made the truth plain. So that even as the satellite makes its way to Jupiter, any right-minded scientist ought to be saying to themselves, look, this doesn't come from something, doesn't come from nothing. There must be a prior cause. And so God has made himself plain to humanity. And therefore, as we saw last week, we are culpable, verse 21, of a dumb exchange, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And therefore, God is justly, rightly, and appropriately angry at humanity, at the city, at you and me outside of Christ. Oh, so somebody, but God can't, that's so unlike God. Really, can't God be angry at anything? Rotherham, ISIL, Savile, paedophile scandals, Cyril Smith. Ought God not to be angry at some things? You invent a God who knows no anger. What kind of ogre are you worshipping? And I want us to see today that God is justly and rightly angry towards humanity. Well, somebody might have said last week, well, show me. It's all very well saying his present anger, but you show it to me. I love the Bible. It's so logical. And Paul, writing as a lawyer, knows logic. And verse 22, 23, and 24. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. So this is precisely what Paul does in the rest of this chapter, where we're going to be both this week and next week. What he does is to give us present evidence of the wrath of God so that we become clear of the future certainty of the wrath. You think God isn't angry? Well, let me show you, says Paul, that he is. And God's just and present wrath against Western culture is to be seen in heterosexual sexual license, verse 24, in same-gender sexual practice, verse 25 to 27, and in any manner of debased activities in the everyday life of our office and home. And you'll notice that in the chapter, three times, Paul identifies why God is angry, because we exchanged. And three times, Paul identifies how God's wrath is expressed. God gave them over. Do you see there in verse 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over. Please note as we begin that sexual license, same-gender sexual practice, debased activities are not the cause of God's just wrath. Isn't that interesting? You and I, we tend to look at these things and say, oh, God must be angry because of this. No, they're the result. In God's anger, he actually gives people over. He gives them over to what they want. And what they want is evidence of the wrath of God. I was at a conference the other week. One of the speakers put it like this: the worst thing a people can ever receive from God is for him to give them what they want. Well, all I want us to do today is to look at verse 24, and then we will look at same-gender sexual practice next week, because it's such a huge issue. First, God's settled indignation then can be seen as he gives people over to heterosexual sexual practice license. Here is evidence for the wrath of God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. The lusts of heart refers to misplaced human passion. God gave us various human powers, desires, passion, longing, ambition, and so forth. These are good things when exercised under God's gracious government. But these powers can be misplaced and abused. And as we reject the knowledge of the good God and exchange the good, gracious, faithful, kind, trustworthy, honorable God for images and philosophies of human invention, so God gives us over to misplaced human passion. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Impurity is the practice of our human longings outside of God's good purposes. It's the active practice that flows from a debased worship. I exchange the truth of God for a lie. I choose something from within this created order. It must always be secondary to God and inferior. And as I choose as the source of my devotion, whether it's human scientific achievement or human pleasure or some other creation of humanity, inevitably then I start to practice my human longings outside of God's good purposes. And that is what we read here in verse 24 as impurity. And the dishonouring of our bodies amongst ourselves is the consequence of unconstrained, misplaced practice. Not only do I dishonour my body, I also dishonour the body of another person or other persons. Now, in order to make sense of this, we need to grasp God's good purpose for sex. I don't want you to hear me saying that God is a spoilsport and that God thinks sex is a bad idea. God made sex. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but he actually invented it and he thinks it's a thoroughly good thing. So what I want us to do is to turn back, please, to page 993 and to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And I want us to see what Jesus has to say about sex and relationships. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, as Jesus answers the Pharisees. Jesus answered the Pharisees, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is a quote from Genesis. The Creator God made us as two genders. We are equal but different. The two genders, complementary to one another, physically, socially, psychologically, male and female. And God's intention was for these two genders that they be brought together into one unit in marriage in order to present his image to the world. So God made them male and female he created him. And as male and female are then brought together, these two equal complementary genders brought together in marriage present the image of God in God's world. And you can see how God intends that to happen from the verse, verse 4. A man shall leave his father and mother. Here is a public commitment, an open, recognized in society, public leaving. Marriage, then, the marriage of one man to one woman, is a picture of God's public commitment. He is publicly committed to us in love. And you'll see from the verse, then, that this union, male and female, coming together there in verse 4, he made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, is to be a permanent holding fast. The old translations have to leave and to cleave. And that word holding fast speaks of a permanent, secure, legal bond, a contract, indissoluble. And this is a legally binding contract that we call marriage. And again, it's a picture of God's steadfast covenant commitment to his people, publicly committed to us and cleaving to us in a bond that is inseparable in his steadfast love. And then you can see at the end of the verse, the two shall become one flesh. Public, permanent, physical, one flesh. This speaks of the intimacy that God wants with his people. And so the bond, male and female, coming together, presenting the image of God, is a picture of the relationship for which all of us were created, a relationship with God. Do you see what marriage is intended to be? Those of you who are married, I wonder if you had such a high view of your marriage. That's what it's intended to be. Here is God's good purpose for sexual conduct. It's safe. Of course it's safe. This sort of intimacy, this precious exposing of self, if it happens to one person and then another person and then another person, forget the physical consequences. What are the psychological consequences? This God-given context for sexual conduct is intimate. Yes, it is. We know that. This God-given context is secure for children and for society. Let me read my introduction to the marriage service. We've written our own. The old marriage service introduction is so kind of wordy, and it's all the truth is there, but it's sort of slightly old-fashioned, and some of you will object and harumph and puff and huff, but this is what we do, and I'm sorry, and I'm not going to change. Here we are. I'm unrepentant. God made marriage for three reasons. He created it for service, so that husband and wife may comfort and help each other, serving God faithfully together in need, in plenty, in sorrow, and in joy. He created it for safe physical pleasure. I mean safe sex. I don't say that because if Granny's sitting in the front row, she might pass out. He created marriage for safe physical pleasure so that with delight and tenderness a couple may know each other in love and through the joy of their bodily union may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. God created marriage for children so that children may be brought up in secure and stable homes in accordance with God's will to his praise and glory. But there is a greater and even more significant reason why God created marriage. It is God's intention that as James and Jemima marry, their relationship should be modeled on and should mirror the relationship for which all of us were created. The relationship with God, whose love for us is publicly proclaimed at the cross of Jesus, whose love for us is permanently secured at the cross of Jesus, whose love for us is an intimate reality as he comes to dwell within our lives and hearts. So here is God's intention for sex. You can turn back to Romans 1 now. And of course, it has to be right socially. It has to be good for children. It has to be right societally, psychologically, physically, and so forth. Has it ever occurred to you that actually if marriage, according to God, were instated and lived, all sexually transmitted diseases would be gone in a matter of decades? Sir Paul Coleridge, former High Court judge in the family division before he was driven out by the politically correct, said this: "The fact is that the single most important factor by far in the successful development of children is a committed, healthy relationship between parents. It has to be right socially. It has to be right psychologically and physically. If I take myself and join myself to one person and then another and then another and then another, no matter that we're consenting adults, no matter that each occasion is within the context of a loving relationship, no matter that it takes place in the privacy of my own home, as I do this intimate thing, I'm then tearing apart and exposing my, and then tearing apart and then." Now, here is the point that Paul makes. Let's take it again from verse 22 of chapter 1 of Romans. What page are we on? Charlotte, what page are we on? 1132. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things." In other words, they exchanged the glory of the God of love and steadfast commitment and public commitment, for better, for worse, you might say. They exchanged the glory of the Creator God for things from within this creation. Maybe the laws of science, human development, pleasure. "They became fools, and therefore," verse 24, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And here is the point: as we reject God, as we fail to honour our Creator, and as we choose instead to make the objects of our devotion things within this created order, whether human progress or our own liberty or some other deity, so our foolish hearts become darkened. We're not able to see clearly. We choose something demeaning, degrading, dehumanizing. We become like the beasts of the field, like animals in the farmyard. And God, in his wrath, ultimately gives us over. Reject the consistency, faithfulness, public commitment, kindness, steadfast love of God. Worship a lie in his place. God will give us over. So do you want evidence of the wrath of God? Here is a senior politician given over to the lusts of his or her heart, engaged in sexual promiscuity in the privacy of their own home. A Robin Cook, a John Prescott, a Boris Johnson, an Edwina Curry. Here is the wrath of God. Evidence. Here is a city businessman or businesswoman on a foreign trip abroad, offered what is well known in the business to be one of the perks of seniority and travel: the visit to this or that particular club, the personal visit to his or her hotel room. Here is the wrath of God. Evidence. Here is Leadenhall Street on a Thursday night, an unmarried couple caught in the deepest, most intimate embrace that is only going to go one direction. We all know that. Here is evidence of the wrath of God. Here is a TV channel, an internet site, a chat room, or a chat line, or a Hollywood production. And here is an individual in the secrecy of their own private world, engaged, heart, mind, and soul. Here is the wrath of God. Evidence. You want evidence of the present wrath of God, says the Apostle Paul. The present wrath of God can be seen directed against humanity in the so-called sexual revolution of Western so-called civilization. You know, you and I tend to think that God must be angry only at the extreme edges of society, Savile, ISIL, Rotherham, Cyril Smith. No, God is angry at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. We tend to think that God's wrath is expressed at the naughty things that certain individuals get up to. It makes us unbearably moralising and finger-wagging and head-shaking and tut-tutting, but it's not actually the sexual incontinence of the city that is the primary cause of the wrath of God at the city. God is angry at the city of London because we suppress the truth of his glorious goodness, and we choose to worship some paltry, demeaning, dehumanising lie. And God gives us over. We tend to think God's wrath is consigned to the future. No, here is evidence of the just indignation of God's wrath in the present. In the decay of Western civilization, we see the just judgment of God. The worst thing a people can ever receive from God is that he gives them what they want. We tend to argue that the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, you'll hear this everywhere, was the ultimate expression of human freedom. We've broken free. God says, it is the ultimate expression of my anger. You look in any century, in any part of the world, and you will see it. Oh, it wasn't particularly trendy to break free in the 60s and the 70s. The Romans did it. The Corinthians did it. They did it in Shakespeare in England. And we did it. It's nothing particularly liberating. No. It's evidence of the folly and stupidity of humanity that we should choose to worship something so demeaning within this created order. And God gives us over to the farmyard. Endarkenment, slavery, folly, ignorance. Well, I'm very sorry to say we're out of time. I didn't really want to leave us there. I want to say, just as we close, that I'm very conscious, as we deal with this issue, we are very, very close to the bone, aren't we? And we're going to go on next week to same-gender sexual sin and to human depravity generally. But I want to say that every one of us will be deeply conscious of our own sin here. It's possible for you to hear me and think, oh, that rector, he's wagging his finger and tutting his tongue and shaking his head. I speak to you as a sexual sinner, like everybody else in this room. I'm not going to tell you any details. It's absolutely none of your business. But there won't be any person here who has not, in one way or another, got many, many things of which they're deeply ashamed. They wish had never happened, possibly whole decades of a life. And here is the glory of the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the announcement concerning Jesus. For it, the truth concerning Jesus, which we are speaking publicly here, this truth is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed. He can declare us right. He can wipe the slate clean. He can confer on us a status of perfect, of righteous, through the death of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his wrath-bearing death. You can be brought into right relationship with God and out of the wrath of God. What a glorious, glorious gospel it is. Do you think the city doesn't need it? Sometimes people say, oh, you work in the city. You know, bump into some old codger at some party. Oh, you work in the city, William. They say, oh, well done, which I find unbearably patronising. He's thinking, how do I talk to this difficult vicar? I'm thinking, what a patronising old codger. Oh, well done, they say. Oh, there can't be much need for the gospel, the Christian message in the city. Well, I've got a new answer. Sexual incontinence in thought, mind, and deed. There's evidence of the wrath of God all around us. Nothing could be more essential than the good news of Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. he who is humble and contrite. Lord, as we come to your word, this breath of truth, fresh air, reality, this ray of light showing us for what we really are, we cannot but be humble and contrite, and every one of us, we are sorry, Lord, for the way we've suppressed the truth and for the way we have lived in ignorance. We thank you for the gospel. I pray that you would help every single one of us to embrace Jesus, to receive the righteousness that he offers, and to step out into the light. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, we got some really excellent questions. Oh, here's the first one. Is it sin to be in relationship, man and woman, without being married? Is it sin to be living together, man and woman, without being married? Well, yes, I think it is. You know, if God has made humanity male and female, and the place and the context for sexual conduct is within that stable, lifelong public commitment, one man and one woman till death us do part, the answer is yes, it is. Now, I want to go further than that, say, deal with this kind of in the situation we currently find ourselves in. So I sometimes speak to, perhaps I was speaking to somebody recently, a mother, unmarried, who has recently become a Christian, got one or two children, can't remember, with a boyfriend who is not a Christian and is quite hostile. Should she leave him at that stage? She's become, well, they now own everything together. They are effectively married. And therefore, think we're speaking into a very complex societal situation. And then I wanted to deal with that question like that, because you may be in a situation where you've come to Christ, become a Christian recently, and you've been living with the person who you're living with for 5, 10 years. You actually may even have a family. And do you see what I mean? You have and your partner may not be Christian. And I don't want to put you in the situation of saying, well, I'm going to walk straight out, ring up and say, that's it. Now, your situation is quite complex pastorally, and I'd want to talk to you personally about it. And the Lord knows your situation. But it is to be in a situation where you don't understand yourself to be married. The trouble, the law of our land is shifting and changing all the time. But sex is for within marriage, a permanent, stable, lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. Okay, come and talk to me more about that afterwards. I hope that's helpful. Gender. Then why did he create men and women who have unnatural desires for each other? It's biological. It's not their fault. No, I think I've been unclear, if that's what you understand me to be saying. God made us male and female and gave us great desires, but he gave us safe parameters within which those good desires are to work. And the folly of our contemporary culture is to think that true freedom comes from throwing over boundaries. No, you cannot have true freedom without safe boundaries. Actually, most seven-year-olds know that. But our culture, grow up, throw over the boundaries, do whatever you like, has failed to see that there are safe, secure boundaries for sexual conduct which God has put in place out of his kindness and goodness. We're different to the animals of the farmyard. And those good boundaries are wonderful things. So why did he create men and women who have an unnatural desire for each other? No, he created us with a natural desire for each other, but he also gave us safe boundaries. And to say, oh, well, I'm going to throw over the boundaries and then blame it all on God, that's not what I'm suggesting at all. Proverbs lists Proverbs 6 lists things that God hates. Are they both cause and effect of God's anger? Yes. But Romans 1 puts the primary cause, our attitude of rebellion against God that suppresses the knowledge of God. And that is so that the sins, the naughty things we do, it's rather like, when I'm explaining this to 15-year-olds, forgive this trivial illustration, but when I'm explaining it to a 15-year-old, I'll say it's a bit like chicken pox. You know, somebody over here has, Carl has chicken pox, spots all over his body. I mean, I know you haven't, you know, and he, now the spots are just, they're just evidence of the chicken pox, but the real disease is coursing around his veins. Lefraz here has got chicken pox. You know what it's like when you've got small kids. One spot, you know, on the corner of his ear or something. You hardly know it, but he's still got chicken pox. And the root cause is what's coursing around our veins. The root cause is our suppression of the knowledge of God. And that sin, rebellion, the attitude, gives rise to sins, actions. And one person may have many, and another person may have few. But all of us are at heart rebels, and we suppress the knowledge of God. I mean, I suppress the knowledge of God. You know, I ought to be giving God his full due in all of my life. I'm a sinner like everybody else. And as a rebel, God is angry, and there is one place of refuge, salvation, Jesus, which is why the gospel is of acute relevance to every single one of us. When you see good things in the world, do you find it hard to believe in God's anger? No, I find it easy to believe that God is good and that he made a wonderful world with glorious things for us to enjoy. When you see good things in the world, do you find it hard to believe in God's anger? When I open the newspapers, I think I would have to be, I'd have to be like an ostrich with his head in the sand, not to believe that there's something wrong. Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumours of war, of earthquake, of famine. And then you look at the sexual conduct of the Western world and perverted sexual desires. And then you look at the list of greed and gossip. You open your newspapers and see that actually gossip is everywhere, isn't it? And you think there's something the matter here. We were made so glorious. You think we can go to Pluto? Well, we can't, but you know, we can send something. I mean, it's just amazing. Sorry, Jupiter. We can send a thing to Jupiter. It's extraordinary that we can do that. And yet, we can't even sort out our own homes. Do we see God's wrath displayed in the Old Testament in the same way? I think Genesis 3 shows us this. So everything that is, I mean, Romans 1 is really an exposition of Genesis 3. You see Adam and Eve take the fruit, rebel against God, and you see God give them over. The main this is a really interesting question. The main reason I have not had an affair in 10 years of marriage is A, I'd lose my wife. B, I'd lose half of my assets. Should I feel guilty that my main reason is not God? I should feel thankful to God for giving you some pretty shoddy reasons for not having an affair and now start to develop some good ones. Okay, so be thankful. And praise God that he's kept you. I mean, do thank God that he's kept you. And now let's start to think about marriage and sex and so forth for what God made it. And, you know, what a high view of sex the Bible has. And it's safe. You know, if actually we were to practice sex the way God intended, within 5-10 years, there would be no sexually transmitted disease. This idea that the politicians put about because they're too cowardly to say what is plain and obvious to any thinking person, that you can slap on a condom and everything will be all right. I mean, that is so cowardly and so wrong. The damage psychologically, physically, and so forth of misused sex. It's not solved by slapping on a condom. So silly. Let's pray. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the news of Jesus Christ, and we're not. We thank you, our Father, that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection means that we can be rescued out of this world under your judgment and start to live different lives. And we pray that you would help us to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, to delight in it, and please, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to live in the light of the gospel. For your name's sake. Amen.